Chapter 4 of the book of Isaiah. Now, if you've missed and haven't been here with us, I won't go into this in too much depth, but I will tell you that the prophet Isaiah is considered what we call one of the major prophets. And he prophesied in a time where Israel was split in two, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judea. And at that time, the Assyrian army had already taken Israel, the northern kingdom. They were staring down the southern kingdom of Judah. And the question was, which way would they turn? Israel and Judah had become so deep in sin and so lost in the flesh that they really couldn't seem to see the light of day when it came to spiritual issues. And Isaiah came along and he prophesied. And to Isaiah, I'm sure, the prophecy that he was receiving was aimed at the people there at that time. He also did not realize that there was a twofold prophecy occurring that is now unfolding even in our midst in our day-to-day. That God, never doing anything in secret, never doing anything hidden from us, always in the open, he wanted to make sure that we understood clearly what was to come. So here we are going through Isaiah on Wednesday evenings. We'll be starting the book of Revelation either this Sunday or next Sunday, depending on how the Lord leads as far as whether I do a Christmas message or not. But we're starting the book of Revelation, so we are going for the next few months to be very steeped in prophecy and the things to come. Prophecy seems to bring people out from under every rock because there's something inside of us that wants to know what's going to happen in the future. And I want you to know that when we read the book of Jeremiah, the book of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Daniel, Revelation, Thessalonians, books like this that have a prophetic nature, that they really stir something up inside of us. And God obliged us by giving us a glimpse of the things that were to come. Generally speaking, we are rarely satisfied with what He's given us, and oftentimes we want to take the prophecy of Scripture and we just want to beat the living daylights out of it until it says what we want it to say. Or we want it to say at least more than what it says. So once again, if you're looking for a flashy revelation exposition from me, I'm the wrong guy. I'm going to teach it the way it is, and I'm not going to get too carried away with all the craziness of it. But I think God did give us a glimpse of the future, but I do believe with all my heart and with passion, guys, that His intent for us is to not be focusing our lives and ministries and service and spiritual relationships on those last days events. He wants us to be living for the kingdom here and now, today, while we still can. Because a verse I quote you guys often, and it's something that drives me forward all the time, is the passage that says that a day is coming when no man shall work. We're to serve God today. The night is coming when no man will serve God. And we need to realize that we need to live for the kingdom here and today, not be sitting our watch for a perceived prophetic coming true so then we can kind of sit up and take attention, because I'm telling you, it's now. Now's the time to take attention. And Isaiah was giving a prophecy to a people with hard hearts, stubborn minds. They would not hear what he was trying to tell them concerning what was coming. But we see his prophecy. We hear the words that he gave. Then we see that they did indeed all come true exactly like was prophesied. We see the state of the world and society in that time, in that day when the prophecies were given. And we cannot help but see how it reflects so much to today. I mean, very, very similar. So we can see not only the prophecy, we can see the fulfillment that is historical, not just biblical. It is historical that these things did indeed come true. God has given us every opportunity. There's not a society, not a group of people that has lived in the history of mankind that has a greater edge or a greater vision and clarity than we do today. We can look back and see in full clarity what God said He would do, what He did do, and what He says He now is going to do. We have Scripture here. And how many of us own a dozen? You know, we have Bibles laying all around our house. We are without excuse to know what God is going to do. Because what He's going to do, He showed us here in the book of Isaiah. History truly is going to repeat itself. This prophet Isaiah that we read about here in this book, he prophesied around about the year 740 BC. And 150 years prior to these events occurring. Now I find that amazing. Because they had 150 years to get it together. God's patience is just incredible, isn't it? I mean, how many of us does it seem that God has waited for us for 150 years? He's been very patient and He's called and He's called. We are apt to read a book like Isaiah and it's like, man, Tim, this God of yours sure is an angry God. He's mean. And we are apt to say that without stopping and taking a look at the fact of the awesome patience that existed up until this time. If we are to go by the closest biblical timeline, we're looking at somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,000 to 4,000 years. He waited for mankind to get it together. And then His own chosen people, He warned, He blessed, He showed His miraculous hand in their presence. Yet even so, they had begun to live in a state of sin that was unheard of up until that time. They were lost in it. So, God certainly gave them ample time and ample opportunity to repent and turn back. As He has with all of us. As He has with mankind in general. And when He finishes this, guys, when it all comes to the revelation close, no one with any conscience can stand before Him and say, you know, you just didn't give us enough chance. You didn't give us opportunity. Oh, but He did. For hundreds of years. Last week in chapter 3, Isaiah predicted a coming day when government would be run by those who were really nothing more than children. He said that anarchy would rule, society would be in chaos. And I say, welcome to 2002. He condemned the women that were so focused on their outward appearances, on their fine jewelry and their fancy clothes. He warned of a coming day when they would lose all of it. And that all the fine things that they held of value in that life would be gone. They would be subject to plague, to rape, to brutality, to torture. And all the things they thought were so important were gone. And you know, they didn't seem important at that time. The Bible speaks in those last days for us that a day's wages will buy a few loaves of bread. Such will be life. And all the toys and all the things we hold so much of value will be gone. And even if they're not, they won't mean anything. He goes on here in verse 1 of chapter 4. By putting a P.S. on the end of chapter 3's prophecies. He says, and in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. So his PS to all that we read last week, all that terrible visions that we have of the situation last week, he tells of a reality in which that so many men would die of war and disease and murder, that so few would be left that there would be seven women who would fight over one man. And they're saying that they would be willing to support themselves, take care of themselves, as long as they could avoid the public reproach, quote unquote, of being unmarried and being childless, which was a definite issue in that day. We'll do anything, just don't let me be publicly humiliated. Can you imagine? In such a situation, in such dire straits, that they're still concerned about public opinion and what they're thought of. And they're saying, look, we'll take care of ourselves just as long as I don't have to be unmarried. I don't have to have that public stigma. I don't have to be childless. And while we're not in that situation of war yet, certainly we see these early relationship factors even today. I read a verse like this and I can't help but think about these couples who they have a marriage, but it is really as separate as possible, as it possibly can be. And excuse me if I step on anyone's toes because I'm not directing at anyone. I have no idea if this is the case. But I see today a lot of couples who have separate bank accounts, separate vacations, separate cars, separate last names, etc., etc. Then why get married? It's the same thing. Well, I want all the benefits of marriage. I just don't want any of the responsibilities. I don't want any of the accountabilities. And I don't want any sacrifice. That's the mentality of marriage today. So see, we already got that in our mindset. So we look at, say, one woman or seven women chasing one guy, and it seems like an impossible scenario to us. But you know, we're already well on our way. That the most important thing is public opinion and what we're thought of. And that we don't have any stigma of society upon us. And we can gather, again, from the near and far prophecies that we get from this book, that we can expect these same conditions here in the last days upon this earth. Now in verse 2 he goes on, he says, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Now things get a little cheerier here, thank goodness. He says the branch of the Lord, now that is in a direct reference to the coming Messiah. This is speaking of none less than Jesus Christ himself. It says that he will be beautiful and that he will be glorious. He's also here called the fruit of the earth, excellent and beautiful. Two names, the branch of the Lord being his deity, the fruit of the earth being his humanity. And what he is speaking of here is those that are escaped of Israel, probably in reference, at least in the immediate prophetic fulfillment, probably speaking of those who managed to escape the bondage of Babylon. But for us, it speaks of those that will escape the rule of the Antichrist to come. Because at that time, let me tell you, even before he comes here and sets foot there in the temple, before he rebuilds that temple and rules here for 1,000 years, the millennium reign of Christ, even before that occurs, those that are able to escape the rule of the Antichrist, believe you me, there will be a revival. And there will be a pouring out of heart and soul to Jesus Christ. And at that time, he'll be the branch of the Lord, beautiful and glorious. Excellent and beautiful. It says in verse 3, and it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Now in the future sense, this could simply be a repeated phrase. And he that is left in Zion, he that remaineth in Jerusalem. It could be just repeated for emphasis. But it could also be speaking of those in Israel that make it through the tribulation. It could be in reference to that first phrase here, he that is left in Zion. Speaking of those who are in Christ, those who are believers in Christ. And in this case, those who believe in Him and that remain through the tribulation as believers. Because let me tell you, there will be those who miss the rapture that will become born again during the tribulation period. I've met people from time to time who have a notion that they're going to live as they please in this life. And if they miss the rapture, well, then they'll square things up with God then. That'll be their alarm clock. And anyone who lives with that kind of an idea is really living a very naive life. Because there is, in the Bible, it speaks of this issue of a hardening of the heart. And how we say no, we say no, we say no, and we harden our heart and harden our heart. And many of us have experienced this on some degree or another. And the voice of the Lord grows quieter and quieter and quieter. Until the day comes you think, no, you know, I used to be into that God thing. I just don't think about that anymore. The Bible speaks of that as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's the unpardonable sin. I do not believe that you can exist in the conscious realm of understanding and acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord and the only way, and expect to live your whole life just outside that fold. You won't. You won't. And furthermore, the bottom line is, if you cannot be a Christian in this world, where you can boldly just walk into this church anytime you want and join us in fellowship. It's not illegal. No one's arresting us. No one's shooting us or anything like that. No one's saying you got to get a stamp on your forehead or your hand in order to buy or sell. No one's doing anything like that. If we cannot walk in Christ during that kind of situation, I guarantee you will not do it during the reign of the Antichrist in the tribulation period. The Bible also alludes that the presence of the Holy Spirit will be different. How so? I'm not too sure. I don't know. But it's my belief, and my belief only, that there will not be the clarity of the Holy Spirit, the presence, the prompting of the Holy Spirit as there is now. So today is the day of salvation, the Bible says clearly. Now, certainly for the immediate prophetic fulfillment, Isaiah here is speaking concerning those who live through the Babylonian occupation and they actually make it through to the other side. And by the way, if you ever think that you might want to make it through to the other side of the tribulation, you really need to sit through when I teach Revelation and you start hearing about some really, really neat and exciting party times, let me tell you. Yeah. And you know what? It's not a Steven Spielberg movie. It's reality. It's really going to happen. And I think that's part of the problem too, is we have a little difficulty sometimes with really believing the reality of God. Do you really believe, as you sit there tonight, that at any instant you could just disappear? That the Lord Jesus Christ will return and rapture us all out of here. And the Bible says we will be snatched away in a twinkling of an eye. And the language in Scripture, it's like a millionth of a second. It's gone. Do you really believe that at any second you could disappear? See, most of us don't really think about that. We don't really, really, really believe it. Now, we would maybe not discuss our unbelief in a company of other believers. And we talk about the rapture like we believe it. But do we truly believe it? And I ask you, as I have throughout many weeks on Sunday mornings in the past few months, that if you truly believe it, does your life reflect that? Does your life reflect the fact that you may not make it home tonight? Did you leave enough food for the cat? That's what I wonder. I mean, there's no guarantee. There's no guarantee that you're going to make it home tonight. And we don't stop and think about that either. We think, well, of course I'm going to make it home. I just live a little ways away. Tom and Becky thought they were going to make it home, I imagine, last Wednesday. I made it home and got a call on my cell phone. It was a breaking phone call. I could hardly catch it, but I managed to get Tom from the other side on the cell phone say something about him rolling his car over. And of course, you know, I'm laughing. I'm thinking he's kidding me. No, he rolled his car over. There was no ice between here and Connersville. None. Except one hill. And Tom and Becky went over that hill, and it was a skating rink. And their nice, burgundy, shiny pastor car, you got to have one of those to be a pastor, rolled all the way over and came back up on their wheels again, totaled. And they crawled out. They're okay. The amazing thing is they're standing there watching the next guy come down the hill and total his truck while we stood there and watched him. You should have seen how fast we ran. Because he flies by. There's no guarantee. Any one of us can be checking out here. And do we really, really believe that? Verse 4 says, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Read that again. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Now hold your finger there and turn back to chapter 1, verse 16 of Isaiah here. Chapter 1, verse 16. Interesting. God's direction here. He is calling them, entreating them, exhorting them. He says, wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil from your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Wash you. Make you clean. But they didn't, did they? Because you see, it's just kind of the general history of mankind that we have failed to do what God instructed. So what happens? God always has to come down and do it for us. He did it at the cross because we never could get it right. And He came and washed away our sins. And He made things right and paid a debt that we had before God, every one of us. He did for us what we could never do. It says, washed away the filth, purged the blood. It speaks of Judah and Israel's redemption from not only the Babylonians, but as well as us before the Antichrist and before the tribulation. We've been redeemed. We don't have to go through those days. Now he says he did all this by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. That's an interesting phrase. Again, hold your finger there and turn to the New Testament, to chapter 3 of Matthew. And I do this not only for clarity of the text, but I also do this because it's important for us to know that the Bible is one book. And it all fits together. It's like a big puzzle. Chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water. This is John the Baptist. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. And he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. With fire. What does he mean? Verse 12. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's a willowing fan. It was to move the wheat. That's what God does to us. Sits there and fans us. Because it separates the wheat from the chaff, the kernel from all that other garbage in the wheat. I shared with you guys that when Pete and Annette and Sharon and I went off to Nepal a year ago, we always felt bad because we kept running over all these people's wheat. They'd have it out there in the roads and we'd run over it. And then it occurred to us, oh, they want us to. We were separating the wheat from the chaff with our cars. That was ingenious. It's kind of what God does. And he's going to take all that chaff and he's just going to burn it up, baptize with fire. He often speaks of fire in Scripture. He tells us that when it comes to our works, he says all the works that we do, all the service that we do that are not motivated by a right heart, pure motives, he says all that stuff's going to burn up. You don't even get that in heaven. No credit for it whatsoever. It doesn't matter if you work your fingers to the bone, if you got the wrong spiritual heart and motives behind it, it's a waste of your time. In fact, it's worse than a waste of your time. Because God says, it smells, it stinks. I don't want it. Keep it. I don't want that. He doesn't want sacrifices with a wrong heart. And so, he separates the chaff from the wheat, and he does so with fire. He burns up all the stuff that doesn't matter, doesn't count. Many of us have experienced the fires of the baptism of tribulation, tough times. And you think, oh yeah, he baptized me all right. I think he held me down just a little too long because I pretty near drowned. But what happens to you in those trials and what happens to you when you come out the other side, it never would have happened to you had you not gone through it. Baptism of fire. Back to Isaiah. Therefore, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, he says in 4 and 5, he says, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. Now many of you that are students of the Word, you go, you know what, that sounds familiar. Indeed it does. A cloud by day, a shining of flaming fire by night, speaks of that same presence, that Shekinah glory. Shekinah glory, it's the visible majesty of His divine presence. It is the visible manifestation of God, and it is that same visible manifestation that appeared in the Old Testament period of the wilderness wanderings. As the children of Israel wandered throughout the wilderness for those 40 years, they had a flaming fire that led them by night and a cloud by day. And all they did is follow. When the cloud moved, they packed it in and followed the cloud. Of course, I always thought about how many millions of people there were. And what if the cloud started moving really fast? I wonder how fast I could pack it in. Does anyone else think about things like that? They followed a cloud during the day. Fire at night, it was the manifestation, the Shekinah glory of God. Now, Shekinah is a term coined post-Scripture by the Jewish people. It's not a biblical term, it's a Jewish term. Shekinah glory speaks of that. It is a glory that is visually seen, a manifestation in the physical realm of God, the Shekinah glory. It says that that presence, that glory, will be spread over the people as a defense, a canopy of protection. And even before they got to the wilderness, you recall when Pharaoh's army was chasing the children of Israel. And the children of Israel now were holed up, their backs against the Red Sea. And the army of Egypt charging them, if you recall, a big cloud, a fog settled down over the army of Egypt. So they couldn't see where they were going. They couldn't find the people. Certainly it was a presence, a defense, a canopy of protection. In the meantime, God opened up the Red Sea. The children of Israel walked across in dry land. I can only imagine what that was like. I mean, you've all driven. You know how you drive sometimes in the fog and you can only see like one yellow line in front of you at a time coming? Isn't that trippy? It's like a bad dream. You know, whoa. And you think, wow, it's a good thing I know the roads. These guys were lost in a fog, the presence of God. Verse 6 says, "And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge and for a covert from storm and from rain." Speaking of that millennium reign of Christ, a new and final temple will be built. It will be a place, the grandest of them all, where we can go and worship our Messiah and our Savior. But I think we can take this even one step further, because in truth we can even look at Christ Himself as our tabernacle, our place of refuge, and He refers to Himself as that throughout Scripture. He is our covering from the storms and the rain. He is the place where we can go. And I tell you, sometimes, even in this day and age, there is no other place of safety but then underneath the sheltering arms of Jesus Christ. Some of you, if you ever step away from there, you're dead. And you know it. Because if you leave those arms, you'll drink yourself to death, you'll drug yourself to death. God only knows what you would do if that's the place of safety, and you know what you're already in His tabernacle tonight. And that's where you intend to stay. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song." Now Isaiah here is going to tell us a story. He's going to tell us a imaginary, if you will, story to paint us a picture. A story of life of Judah in his day as well as in the world today. It's a story of God's love, of God's grace and His care, and then His creation's response to such love, grace, and care. "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard." My well-beloved have a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. "And he fenced it. He gathered out the stones thereof, and he planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should not bring forth grapes." Excuse me. "And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I look that it should bring forth grapes, why has it brought forth wild grapes?" So the story is telling us this about someone who has now taken a piece of land. He threw all the stones off that piece of land, and he cultivated it, and he planted it with the best crop. Put a tower in the middle of it. I don't know what the tower is for. It's probably a deer stand. No, actually, it was to protect it from animals and stuff. You could see your whole vineyard. And he then anticipated great things coming from it. What we see in this story is a caretaker's hand upon that which he loves. It tells of His nurturing, of His gentle labor. And He did it so that He might see a harvest come forth from His vineyard. This is very, very important for us tonight. Because Jesus Christ did not go to these lengths with you and I and with the Church of God in this world so that we might produce sour grapes or so that we might produce no grapes at all. He went through all of this that there might be a crop, a harvest. You see, but that's not what happened, is it? I mean, it brought forth a crop all right, but it brought forth a crop of wild grapes, not the crop that He desired or that the crop that He expected. And that's also important. We're not talking about a vineyard or, if you will, a people that has not produced anything. We're talking about a people or a vineyard that has produced, but produced not the correct harvest, not the sweet grapes that He desired. Not the crop that He sought from, but wild grapes, bitter fruit. So like now, the keeper of the vineyard's asking a legitimate question. He's asking, what more could I have done? We read Scripture and we start in Genesis and we write it out all the way and then we stand now at the gates of Revelation. And anyone who has ever done that, even just once, must stand in the light of this awesome epiphany. What more could he have done? I mean, all you have to do is even reading the period of the prophets and the kings. How many times around and around and around, what more could he have done? In fact, we know for a fact that he did everything. He went to the nth degree. Matthew chapter 21, if you want to turn there. And we'll tell you exactly just how far he went. Matthew 21, verse 33. Here another parable. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard. And he hedged it round about, and he digged a wine press in it, and built a tower. They got to have a tower, you know. And let it out to husbandmen, or he let caretakers, people come in and take care of it. And he went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took the servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Sounds like the history of the Old Testament prophets. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did it unto them likewise. Early church. Last of all, he sent unto him his son, saying, they'll reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and they cast him out of the vineyard, and they slew him. And when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto the husbandmen? And they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and he will let out or rent his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. There's a great deal for us in that story. Certainly, we can look at the explicit directive of that words, and certainly, I would be in error to tell you anything other than the fact that it was indeed directed specifically to the Jewish people. But how quick we oftentimes are to write off passages like that and say, well, that was for Israel, that's not for us. Who does the Bible say is the true Jew? You see, all of us have been adopted spiritually into that family. Now, certainly there are promises that are for them only, not for us, because we're not blood. But you cannot rule out everything that is directed towards the Jewish people and say that's not for us. We have been given great blessing, and with great blessing comes great accountability. Back in Isaiah, I notice that there seems to be almost a wonder and an amazement here that's coming forth from the vine keeper, isn't it? What more could I have done? What more could I have done? And I ask you tonight, what more could God do to prove His existence? What more could He do to prove His reality and His power? I'm always amazed how so many things in this world, such as electricity, we use it daily. We don't see it. Don't really even know how it works. It's kind of scares me to death. I don't know. I've worked some with electricity, so I've been shocked a few times. 110 just kind of freaks you out a little. A few more volts than that, you get to see stars. But I don't know how it works. We just reach over and flip the switch, and we expect the light to come on. You walk up to your faucet, you stand there going, I hope when I turn the faucet that the water will come on. Oh, good, water. No, it's right there. Glass. But when it comes to the things of God, we always stand in doubt. We stand in wonder, stand in lack of understanding. Why is that? What more could He have done? You say, I don't know if He loves me. He sent His Son, and we killed Him. He did everything for us. What more could He have done? But I guarantee you, just like the children of Israel here, the people of Judah, just like them, the vine keeper's coming back, guys, and He expects a good harvest. And some of us will have no harvest. And some of us have produced a lot in our lives, but it's all bitter. There's not a good grape in the bunch. And so He's asking the children of Israel, are not I justified for doing this? What more could I have done? Again, I mean, I sense this amazement from the vine keeper. And I share in that amazement. Whenever I pick up a daily newspaper, I just, Lord, what more could You have done? Your grace, Your mercy, Your patience. Salvation, free gift. Eternal life, free gift. Abundant life, free gift. Verse 5 says, and now go to, I will tell you what I will do to My vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. And break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it to waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I also command the clouds that rain no rain upon it. Judgment. And verse 7 says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So there it is specifically. And the men of Judah His pleasant plant. And He looketh for judgment. But He behold oppression. He came looking for righteousness, but behold a cry. Again, this story here, this vineyard that Isaiah is speaking of, is of course the people of Judah, and really the people of Israel in general, because they were put together in the same judgment, even if it happened at two different periods of time by two different enemies. But I believe the application is strong and continues right on to today, guys. You see, for our God is our keeper of the vineyard. And as I said before, he's looking for that same abundant crop. He's looking for a harvest from us. He's looking for that individually. He's looking for that from this church. And the interesting thing is, again, as I mentioned, that crop did come forth. There's no argument there. And that a crop in the beginning, I'm sure as it budded forth, it looked like the real thing. I mean, at that point, a grape is a grape is a grape, right? But the harvest became a crop of bitter wild fruit and not the harvest of useful fruit. You see, it only counts if it plays. And whatever we do for the Lord, it only counts if it plays. Some of us are living under some sort of an illusion that what we do from God means something, but in the essence, it may have substance, but it's bitter. It's wild fruit because our hearts are not right. We serve, but we hate. We serve, but we're bitter and we're angry and we're jealous and we're prideful. And it's all bitter fruit, wild grapes. I find it interesting, too, that as you get towards the end of a person's crop, that's when you really start to find out what the truth of it is. And it takes a lot of time, and time always manifests what is indeed the truth. And I leave you tonight with this thought, guys, that despite the sending of his son, those of the vineyard failed to respond in righteousness to him. They, as I said, moved against him and they killed him. They nailed him to a cross in a futile effort to try to take over and rule the vineyard that was not theirs. They never planted it. They never built it. They never put it together. And I guarantee you they will never own it. Because they might have killed the son. But that son lives today and dad's coming. And he's going to call in the debt. I mentioned tonight about, do we really believe the Lord is returning? I cannot emphasize that enough tonight, guys. It is so important for these things of Scripture to leave the pages and become reality in our lives, a reality that actually then comes out in our lives. It's reflected. We live in that reality that the Lord is returning. And this world, if you are a child of God tonight, this is not where you live. This is not your home. All the money you're spending, the houses we're building, the toys we're buying, all the stuff, and I'm not scolding. I love where I live. I love my house. And I got more than one car and I have toys. I tell you one thing, it's very important for each one of us to take a good look at our lives and see where we stand on this. Because all of these things will mean nothing. Nothing. Those of you in the School of Discipleship class, I spoke with you last night about this. And for the rest of you, I will tell you that in the tape we listened to, Chuck Smith was seeking to go into to be a neurosurgeon, I believe. He's already schooling himself in that. But he had a gnawing call of God. And finally, one day, God just kind of pulled him up short. And there came that turning, that crossroads in his life, and he felt the Lord say, look, you can spend your life building something that is temporal, or you can spend your life building something that is eternal. Choose. Choose. Each one of us needs to choose that tonight. And you do not have to be a pastor, you do not have to be an elder or a teacher. You only have to be breathing. for you to be called into this? What are you storing away? What are we growing tonight? Bitter fruit or the crop of God? It's going to be a long journey through the book of Isaiah, isn't it? But it is for us today, and we need to receive it for us. You cannot deny that. And we see when we look back historically what happened to them. And it was terrible. It was terrible. And Jesus, telling his story, was looking back at what was then fact, not prophecy. Let's go to prayer. Seek the Lord. I won't get to the blessing of seeing you guys on Wednesday night for a couple weeks, and I'll miss that. I'd give up Sunday mornings any day to keep Wednesday nights. You guys know that? Let's pray.